Okay, so today we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 8. We got through maybe verse 27 last time. I appreciate Randy teaching, by the way. I don't know exactly what subject you were on, but I'm sure it was marvelous.
It was a world book of everything in the world.
That's good.
The Bible.
That's good. That's good. History of the World, part one. Well, you've got 3 more weeks to complete it. Yeah, I am too. Did you record that by chance?
No.
In 30 minutes. That's even more incredible.
David does not always stretch his things. Impressive.
Ministerially speaking, yeah. I understand that. Seems like a long time since we've actually been together. I mean, it's only been a week. It probably doesn't seem long enough for you, but it seems long for us. We did enjoy our trip to Raleigh. Of course, the trip with the grandkids is always fun. And, you know, we got to see the youngest of them in their dance troupe, you know, do what they do. And that was certainly good, entertaining for sure. And, you know, we went to church over there and just got to spend some good time. And they're fortunate. They live in a, you know, wonderful area, you know, nice house, great church that they go to. Really strong, you know, Christian pastor that preaches directly from the Bible. So it's a, you know, they're blessed to be there, and we tell them that every time we go over there, and they do know it. But you know, sometimes you, when you something is in front of you, you don't see it as much as, you know, as if you are looking at it from afar. And so, we just need to be thankful for what we have, and also as we look forward, you know, we look to things, you know, to get to a better place for all of us, you know, as we go forward. We looked at Romans chapter 8 last time. I call this the Holy Spirit chapter. You know, we in Romans, the first 7 chapters really are about how none of us were really worthy to be saved by the Lord, and that all of us are sinners, and not only the Gentiles in the world, but also the Jews. And none of our works-based theologies, none of the things we did, none of the things we do, none of the things that we think please God unless we are in Him and that we are obedient to His Word. And we looked at that, and of course, all of that is kind of a clinical look at theology. And in chapter 8, Paul then comes back and talks about how we have the power to do that. And the whole reference is the Holy Spirit. And this is a great study. If you just want to learn about the Holy Spirit, you know, there's a lot of other verses in the Bible on the Holy Spirit as well. But Romans chapter 8 is a great study for that, because you pick up a lot of insight as to what the Spirit's mission is, how He works within the life of a Christian. And all of that is important. And we took a look at a lot of that. And I want to come back to verse 26 and pick up there, because we're going to actually start the lesson today in verse 28, but I want to read 26 and 27 as kind of a preamble for that. He's just talked to us about the Holy Spirit and how Christ is the first fruit of the risen, and that when we become a Christian, you know, we share in that participation of being fruits of the Spirit and being you know, taken by God. And so he comes to verse 26 and he says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us and groans with words that cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." It's important, you know, a lot of times we are in situations like in a hospital room, or in a situation where somebody's passed away, in a situation where issues are there, and we don't know exactly what to pray for. We don't know exactly how to form the words. You know, there are some people that can just, at the drop of a hat, have an eloquent prayer. Most of us, that's not the case. And so, you know, it's a blessing to know that wherever our weaknesses are in terms of the Spirit, God fills in with the Holy Spirit. And wherever we don't have adequate words, He takes our groans, He takes our thoughts, He takes our anguish, and He turns it to the Lord as an intercessory prayer for us. And that's so important because, you know, we don't have to have the right words. There's no magic formula of these three words, always say these three words, because God knows the heart, and the Spirit knows the heart, the Spirit knows our own mind. And so as we think and pray and take full advantage of the Spirit being in us, the Spirit also takes our thoughts and our prayers and translates them to God. So really a powerful mission that the Holy Spirit has for us. We learned a lot more about that in the Holy Spirit study, but that's kind of the net of that. And it says, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit will not do what we want Him to do unless it's within the will of God. So the Spirit will take our expressions that are within the will of God and intercede for us in that behalf. And that's important because, you know, we can't view the Spirit as our holy ATM machine that we put the card in and get $50 back, you know. That's not the way it works. Our spirits have to be in tune with God. Our prayers, our thoughts have to be in tune with God's will. And in that, when that is linked up, then the Spirit's power is amplified through us to God. And so that's the first part of chapter 8. And then we come to verse 28. And verse 28 really starts a whole section of phrases we've heard, phrases we quote, phrases we cling to as believers. I'll try to put them in context as we go. So verse 28, very familiar verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You know, we quote that verse a lot. When things aren't going well, we quote that verse a lot, that all things work for good. But there's a couple of things we really need to understand about this verse before we take it out of context and quote it. When Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, the good is an interesting topic. The word there really has a meaning of likeness. So what it really means is that He will work for the good of those who are trying to be like God, who are trying to. So for the good means in the likeness of God. So as we pray and we want things to happen, God will arrange those things according to His will for what is good for us. Not according to our wishes of what's good for us, but according to His will for what's good for us. And I know we know that, but sometimes we just think, oh, everything will just work out okay because it's, you know, God's will, and God works everything for the good of those who love Him. But the good is really the good that He wants for us, the good in us as we become closer to Him. And then also the second caveat here of those who love Him. You know, Satan knows who God is. Satan knows who Jesus Christ is. Satan doesn't love Him, but he knows Him. And so the only point I want to make here is that we may know a lot about the Lord, but we really do need to love Him. We need to believe in Him and love Him. And that's the litmus test for this verse here. Those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. We always leave that out when we quote this verse. We always leave that last part out. You know, it all works for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What that means is when we're called, the word here means to be called out. It means to be called by God and given a task. So if we're called by God and given a task, the implication here is that not only have we been called, but we have accepted that call. We have honored that call by doing what God has asked us to do. And so he says, to those who have been called according to His purpose. So God will call each of us. You know, as we're Christians, God calls us. He calls us to do something. He's given us gifts for that, and He calls us to be something in His kingdom. Do something, be something, say something, do something, whatever. And one of the struggles for us is to figure out what that call is in our lives and to honor that by trying to do the best we can. We're not perfect. None of us are. We never will be. But if we're working hard at what God has called us to be, And we really fit this verse well. You know, if we love God and we believe in Him and we feel called and we're trying to do what He wants to do, then everything that happens in our life will work to mold us to be the person that God has in mind for us. Mold us to be what the good here is, the mold us to be in the image of God. You know, many of us wonder how many little chunks can be knocked off before we're a little closer, you know, because every day He chisels a few chunks off that don't fit the image that He wants for us. Those can be painful sometimes. And but God's always got our best at heart. Our best is to be what He's called us and made us to be. You know, God always, we study the whole idea of being fit for use. And we talk about us being a slave to the Lord. And this is not part of this verse, but I bring it up just to kind of make a reference to it. When God calls us to be a perfect tool for Him, He calls us and He perfects us. The word for perfect there is not the word for flawless. It's the word for being the tool that God wanted you to be. If He wants you to be a screwdriver and you're a hammer, then you're not the tool He wanted you to be. Now, you may become a screwdriver and may not be the most perfect screwdriver. You may have a little few nicks and notches and bangs and paint stains and everything else. But if you're fit for the purpose He called you for, you are complete in His sight and you are perfect in His sight to do what He wants you to do. And that's the sense of this verse, that when he does things for the good, He does things to make us who He intended us to be. And that's important because we all lean on this. And in verse 29, we begin a set of verses, which is the graph that I've drawn up there. I'm going to fill that in as we get a little further. I'm going to read a couple of the verses because they're a little bit confusing, and I want to be real clear about them. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. If you look in almost any of the material put out by denominations, particularly if you read the Baptist Index, the name of it, Christian Index, here you see a big discussion going on within the church fellowships about Calvinism versus non-Calvinism. Seminaries are cranking out a fair number of people that we would call Calvinists. And if you don't know what Calvinism is, it'd be a whole lesson to talk about it. There's basically 5 points to it. But the net of Calvinism is God knows us. Before the foundation of the world, He predestined us to be saved. Because He predestined us to be saved, there's nothing that we can do to unsave ourselves. There's no free will here. We are chosen to be saved. We're going to be saved. And we have no voice in the matter. The other side of it is, if we're not chosen to be saved, there is no force that can save us. There is nothing that can be done for us because God has chosen. It's chosen in predestination. A lot of denominations believe that fervently. And people are all over the map on that. And within the Baptist religion right now, there's a big conflict about that, because the other side of it is, the side I believe, and the other side of it is not 5-point Calvinism, but maybe 3-point Calvinism. We believe 3 of the 5 points pretty well. But we believe that God's grace is open to all, and everybody has a choice to make. And if they make the choice to be saved, then they will be saved. If they don't make the choice to be saved, then they will be lost because they never made that choice. And all of that plays out. Therefore, we don't believe in limited atonement. We believe that atonement was for everybody. It only in practice works for those who have accepted God's grace, but that's not God's intention. His intention was for all to be saved. But these things play out pretty heavily in the way churches are organized. You know, just think with me for a minute. If you don't believe that you can affect a person's destiny, if you witness to somebody and they're either chosen by God or not, and whatever you say to them won't dissuade them. They'll be somehow they'll come to the Lord, or if they're not one of the chosen, then they'll never come to the Lord, no matter what you say. Then your whole impetus on evangelism disappears because there's no purpose in it. God has ordained everything. And that's why you go to some churches and they don't do altar calls, because there's no leading in the Spirit. If the Spirit leads you, you're going to show up at the door and you're going to be grilled about your salvation experience. And so it has a great effect on the practice of how we do church. But once we're saved, regardless of whether you're Calvinist or non-Calvinist, once we're saved, the beliefs are pretty much identical. You know, you don't lose salvation. There's a whole lot of things that are in common with that. And I point this out because Paul, this set of verses is one of the verses Calvinists will point to and talk about predestination. And I want to lay out on this chart the way I see this. And I think it's important, not because I think I'm right, although I do, but this is a choice you got to make. Here is all of us. As sinners, all of us are here. And here's where the Holy Spirit works on us. Here's where people witness to us. Here's where we convince our neighbors to listen and take a chance at God. At some point in this line, there's a decision made. And there's two paths that are predestined. Once you make that decision, there's two paths. One is the path of salvation, and the other is the path to destruction. These two are foreordained. They're predestined. You're predestined if you make this choice for salvation to go this way. You can't make this choice and go that way. If you don't make this choice, you're predestined to go this way, and you can't make that way. So it's a point in time, and this is where we call free will. I can't spell. Actually, I can spell. I can't write. So free will is that point. And so what Paul is saying, I believe here, is that when he says God foreknew, God knows everything about us. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow. He knows what we're going to do next year. It's not that it's his choice that he's made. He hasn't ordained those choices for us. But because he knows everything, he knows what they're going to be. And so he's basically said, okay, I'm going to use the Holy Spirit. I'm going to use people. I'm going to use the Word of God. I'm going to use preaching. I'm going to use discipleship, evangelism, all that to bring people to a point of decision. Once they've made that point of decision, the paths are ordained. There's not a path in the middle here. There's not a path, there's no other roads that lead to salvation, because the Bible says he's the only way. And so that's the way I see that, and that's kind of a what we call three-point Calvinism, where we, and I know this is too technical, you don't care, but the point is, limited atonement is important to understand why we don't believe it. We don't believe it because we think God's grace is open to anybody. We think everybody, regardless of who they are, has an opportunity to come to know the Lord. And if they do, and they make that choice, then they will be on that path to salvation. I don't care who they are. I don't care where they came from. I don't care what they did. If they make that choice, they're on the path to salvation. We don't believe God has basically set up his favorites and made his choice ahead of time, and that he's given us no free will. And I'll just add one other point to that, and then I'll get off this topic. If you study prophecy, and we have, there's this period in time called the Millennial Kingdom. And if you remember the Millennial Kingdom, all the people, this is after Armageddon, all the people have been judged. They've been taken away, those that were not followers of the Lord. And all that's left on the earth is the redeemed, who are taken away through the rapture or however they get to heaven, by dying or whatever, and those mortals that are alive and survive through the War of Armageddon, who are believers. They go into the millennium period. And you ask yourself the question, well, why does God reign on earth and leave Satan locked up only to bring him back for a short period of time at the end? And the reason for that is all the mortals who are alive for 1,000 years continue to have children. And as they have children, those children still must make the same choice we all make, which is to believe or not to believe. And so if predestination is true, you would never have a millennium kingdom, because there's no point in giving them a chance to make a decision for which they have no choice. You know, so the whole thing to me speaks of, in my view, a lack of understanding of biblical prophecy. But, you know, there are strong pastors who don't believe that. I mean, what's the guy's name in California? No. The guy further north, he preaches. I read his books. I got his commentaries. No. Plus, I've got his commentaries. If you know, those big kind of maroon commentaries. Yeah, John MacArthur. Calvinist. Yet he's a great Bible scholar. I just don't happen to believe those tenets of Calvinism. You know. But all of us as Christians, once we're saved, once we agree we're saved, then, you know, our beliefs are pretty much the same at that point. Although I don't know how they explain away the Millennium Kingdom and a few other things about it. Anyway, I wouldn't say that, because it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So for those that he knew and would make the choice for salvation, they're predestined to be in the likeness of his Son. They're on that path that we would call the salvation path. And he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So everybody in that path will be an heir to the kingdom and a brother of Christ in that respect, a firstborn, a brother of Christ. And those he predestined, he also called. So if you are in this group that have made this choice, and you're on the path to salvation, you're on that path because God has called you. God has given you something to do. You may be ignoring him, but he's given you something to do. And he's also justified you, which means he's made you right before him. Nothing you've done, but through, we saw this in the earlier part of Romans, God's death and atonement on the cross justifies us to be able to stand before him in that day of judgment. We don't have an accuser, because Christ is there as our defender. So we're justified and also glorified. So it's kind of an exciting path to be on, that path to salvation. Even though, you know, as humans, we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world with a lot of problems. You know, we're not pulled out of the world in terms of suffering, but we are given hope and assurance that through it all, you know, God is in control, and God is on the other side, and our hope is secure. And he goes on to amplify that as we get down. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all," again, for us all, not just for the frozen chosen, as they would say, but if he gave his Son for us all, how will he not also, along with them, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So it's interesting to think about that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians. We're not judged there as to salvation, because we're already saved. We're on that road of salvation. We basically are rewarded for the works that we've done in his name. There is no accuser for us, because Christ is our advocate, and our works go before us. Our justification goes before us. You know, if you would just picture that scene, you know, picture the court of the clerk of the court, whatever, who says, you know, what is the charge against him? And Christ says, there are no charges, perfectly justified before the Lord. That's the end of the story. You know, we're in the book of life. We're done. We're justified. We may get more or less rewards depending on what we've done or not done. It's not a salvation issue. It's simply a reward for works done. And he goes on to talk about how Satan can't condemn us. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So the right hand of God is the right hand is the hand of power. So he's at the hand of power. And we know from other verses that God has given him control of all things. That, you know, creation, given him control of all things. So he is in the seat of power. And then verse 35, which is really important. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In Psalm 44, verse 22. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, we always claim the phrase that we're more than conquerors. And the reason for that is God has given us the power to survive in him through the Spirit. And whatever comes, he's given us that power. And we are more than conquerors. And he affirms here that once we're in his hand, nothing takes us out of his hand. He talks about, you know, nothing on earth takes us out, nothing, no angels, no demons, nothing takes us out of the hand of God. So once we are on that path to salvation, we don't fall off. We have this saying that it's done two ways, once saved, always saved, or once saved, always safe. Either one is fine, because either one is true. Once you're saved, you're in the hand of God, and the Lord says in one of the New Testament books, you know, that they're in my hand and no one will snatch them from my hand. That's important for us to understand. And he's preaching to a set of people here who are in a horrible situation in Rome. Paganism is everywhere. Slavery is everywhere. Killing of Christians is commonplace. You know, we know that during a couple of these emperors, they took Christians and wrapped them up in animal skins, dipped them in oil, and set them on fire as torches for the garden. So we know that, you know, horrible killings by Nero, and Nero's the one that ended up killing Paul. So we know this to be a fact. And so in the face of all that, he wanted these Romans to understand that there is no accuser, not emperor. Nobody's going to be the accuser. When you're in heaven with the Lord, you're justified before him. And no one can snatch you out, not even the emperor. No one can snatch you out. And that's important for us to understand, too. It's security in our faith that is real important. And he goes on to say in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in creation, we will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are verses that we need to cling to, because as we go through troubled times, you know, it's tempting to let go of the rope. It's tempting to give up. It's tempting to walk away. It's tempting to, you know, throw it in because you're so tired. It's so difficult. But we really need to, as they would say, you know, you've got the knot on the end of the rope. We really need to hang on to that knot. And God will bring us through. We may come through with a little singe on our clothes. We may come through with a few bullet grazes. But we'll come through because God has promised we will. And we'll come through in the way he's meant for us to do. We just need to be the people God has called us to be. And I think this is really important. We go into chapter 9 and we start talking about God's sovereignty and God's sovereign choices, and we'll do that next time. Any thoughts about this? I wanted to deal with this whole idea of Calvinism, because I think for us, as we look at our own mission as a church, you know, we look at Matthew 28 that says, "Go ye therefore and baptize all people and disciple them in the name of the Lord." I paraphrase that, but there's really two things God's called us to do. One is to disciple each other through teaching, through reading, through sharing, through preaching, all the things we do to disciple and learn the Word of God. And as we go in our lives, whatever we do, It doesn't just mean that we go out on evangelistic trips. It means as we go to the mall, as we go to the store, as we eat dinner, as we visit with our friends. All of that should be to the honor and glory of God, and we should look for opportunities to share with each other, disciple each other, learn from each other, hold each other accountable. All of that is part of what our mission as a church is. And if we get away from those two missions, you know, we've really gotten away from what God has called us to be. We're really called to be a discipling in the evangelic church. I'm not a big program person, you know, where people say, well, this week is the week of evangelism, you know. This week is not the week of evangelism. Every week is the week of evangelism. This is not the week for discipleship. Every week is the week of discipleship. We've got really a couple of things God wants us to do. And I always come back to that phrase that Jesus said to those who were inquiring of him. Why do you call yourself followers of mine when you don't do what I ask you to do? You don't pay attention to be obedient. And that's really where we all come to. I think that's really what God wants us to be, is to pray, to listen for that still small world, let the Spirit word, let the Spirit speak to us, follow what he says, be open to his guidance and leadership, and just trust that once we're in his hand, we're not going to get away. We're not going to fall away. Even if we sin, which we do, even if we fall, you know, and stumble, we've just got to get up and move forward. That's the only thing we can do as Christians. Any thoughts or questions or anybody believe Calvinism or talk to me about it? I'll be happy to talk to you about it.
I'm glad you explained that. Yeah.
Well, it's easy because, you know, we read words today and we impute in those words what it means to us in the 21st century. That's not necessarily the way it was written when it was written. We had a different meaning. You know, and we can probably talk for 10 minutes on words that are different today than they were 20 years ago. You know, and people, political science and advertisers make a life study of using a word that you're familiar with and stretching it to something else to get you to like or dislike whatever it is they're trying to push. Politicians do it all the time. So, you know, we can't look at our current culture to define the biblical view. We have to go back and look at the word and see what it meant back in the day. And that's the way we get the answer. And then, you know, there's honest debate about people, and I don't doubt sincerity of people who believe the other way. I just, in my heart of hearts, I just don't see it. Maybe that's what I want to see. Maybe I see what I want to see. But I just don't. You don't believe the way they think.
Don't you think the verse, it's not his will that you should perish, fits in?
I do. And when you take this thing, you can't take one verse and build a theology out of it. What you have to do is you have to say, okay, I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to look at what the Bible says, and in that Bible context, I'm going to build what that verse says, because God doesn't contradict himself. And so, you know, it's like you put the lens of the whole Bible on, and when you read a verse, that's the way you interpret it. Because you could take a lot of verses out of context, you know, if you just took the English the way it's written today. And people do that all the time, unfortunately. And, you know, they're not held accountable for it. But, yeah. No questions, no comments? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these words that Paul has written. Lord, we thank you for the comfort. Your Spirit is with us. Your Spirit comforts us. Your Spirit guides us. Your Spirit teaches us. Your Spirit illuminates us. And Lord, if we will listen to your voice, if we will read your word, if we will let the Spirit talk to us, if we will let the Spirit lead us, and we'll be obedient to what you've called us to be, we'll search for those things that you've built us for. We want to become the tool that you made us to be in your kingdom. We want to become the right thing in the body of Christ that you intended for us to be. Lord, we just pray that you would give us insight to that, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to let us see what it is you called us to be. And that, Lord, we would be confident enough that we would step forward and try to do those things to the best of our ability, knowing that in our weakness, your Spirit will be made strong. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he preaches. We pray that you would just press on him the words you want to say, the spirit conversation you want us to have, Lord, for the music, for the spoken word, for the prayer. We ask that it all be done for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.